We're going back to Philippians chapter 4. We're very close to the end of the study of this book of Philippians. We are going to cover a comparatively large quantity of scripture this morning as we conclude this section on contentment from Philippians 4. So if you will turn there with me, I'd like for us to read verses 10 through 19 one more time together. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless," and here's where we'll study today, "nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I have to quickly review what we've seen so far in this section. In verse 10, we see that Paul is greatly rejoicing that at last the concern of the Philippians had been revived. There had been a period of 10 years when nothing had come, even though they had faithfully supported him after he first departed from there and went to Thessalonica and other places. And Paul is not concerned about that. He's not rebuking them, or he's not upset. He's not impatient. He's not critical of them for doing something. And the reason is because the first key to contentment is knowing that God is absolutely sovereign and that He is providentially in control of all the circumstances of our lives. In fact, one of the greatest mysteries or things that's so hard for us to wrap our hand around is that God is providentially in control of every circumstance going on in my life, every circumstance going on in Tristan's life, every circumstance going on in Ryan's life, and He's coordinating it all, causing it all to work together for everybody's good and His glory, and at all times bringing His plans to fruition. The providence of God is absolutely mind-boggling, but it's to be trusted. Our hearts and minds can rest in peace and contentment when we understand that God is providential in orchestrating our circumstances for our well-being, our spiritual well-being, and His glory. In fact, that's absolutely necessary if we're going to, as Paul has previously instructed us, rejoice in the Lord always. Why not rejoice in the things that God has orchestrated? If we're going to let our gentle spirit be known to all men, the people that we need to show that gentleness to are the people God's put there. It's important to being anxious for nothing, and it's so critical to everything we've learned, trusting in the providence of God. We saw in verses 11 and 12 that contentment results from accepting the provision of our sovereign provider and trusting in the sufficiency of that provision. We saw in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "I'm not speaking from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. If it's humble means, I get along. If it's a lot, prosperity, I'm okay. In every situation, every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having an abundance and suffering need." You see, what Paul realized that when whatever God provided, it was enough. And that's key to contentment. If there was a lot, it was time to eat. If there was nothing, it was time to fast and pray. That's what Paul did. Which leads to the third important element of contentment, and that is found in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The strength to endure all the circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, and to be content, and to be satisfied with provision, even if it was little, that came because there was an indwelling power source, the Holy Spirit of God, who was working within Paul to sustain him and enable him to endure all things. We should have remembered from last week that we are insufficient in and of ourselves to live with this kind of peace and walk in this kind of contentment, especially when things are as difficult as they were for the Apostle Paul. And we should remember from last week, we learned how that this strength, this power is perfected in weakness, in affliction, in distress, in persecution, and in trouble. Those are the keys to learning the secret of contentment. And I have to tell you that now, having studied verses 10 through 13, we've learned everything Paul intended to teach us about contentment and acquiring or gaining the understanding of contentment and living and walking as contented people. What we learn today, or what we encounter in what he has written to us today, is not something else that's going to produce contentment within us, but I think he is identifying for us today that which contentment produces in us. In fact, we've had the lesson, right? Three things that you have to understand if you're going to walk in contentment. God's providentially in control of the circumstances, and he doesn't do anything. He does all things he does is good. He provides what we need to sustain us, and what he supplies is enough. And we have the strength through Christ who indwells us to endure whatever comes. And if we learn those three things, we will be content. We'll walk in contentment. But that contentment will produce something in us. And having received the lesson, here's the test. In fact, here's how we measure whether or not we truly are a contented people. In verses 14 through 19, we see that Paul manifests this contentment because there is a greater concern for others than there is for himself. And my friends, I think that's the true test of contentment. If we are content, truly content, our lives will manifest a greater concern for others than we will ever have for ourselves. If you want to see if you're a contented person, look honestly at yourself and determine whether your level of concern for others is truly greater. Your concern for others is truly greater than it is for yourself. And think about it. If you're concerned about yourself, your focus is always on who? It's on self, isn't it? It's on you. And if you're a person who is always focused on your needs and your agenda and your plans and your ambitions, if life is all about you, you will never be content. Because it doesn't matter how much you have, you'll always want more. Contentment is elusive to a person who is self-centered. But what we see from the Apostle Paul is that he wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about the spiritual benefit that would come to the Philippians because of what they had done to meet his needs. The first word in verse 14 here is nevertheless. And it's an important transitional word. With this word, Paul's switching gears. And it's necessary. If you think about what he wrote in verses 10 through 13. I'm going to walk down here and get this water bottle. If you think about what he's written in verses 10 through 13. He's basically said, I appreciate, I'm rejoicing that your concern was revived, and I'm glad that it arrived, but I was already content without it. In fact, I had learned how to get along with very little. I've learned how to be content with a lot. So whether there was a lot coming in or a little coming in, I was doing okay. And that's because I've learned how to abide in the strength that Christ provides me to endure all things. And if Paul's letter had ended right there, what would the Philippians have been thinking? They'd have been sitting there thinking, well, if you didn't really need it, Paul, why did we sacrifice so greatly to send it to you? So it's a good thing Paul didn't just end the letter saying, hey, I'm okay with a lot, I'm okay with a little. Glad you sent it, but I was getting by. What would you think? You'd think, well, God doesn't appreciate it very much. So Paul doesn't want to end it there. So he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Well, kelos, it means it's right. You've done what's right. You've done what's suitable. You've done what is proper. That word's used several places to describe things consistent with the will of God, things that are pleasing to Him. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We all want to hear on the day of judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Paul says, you've done well to share in my affliction. Koinonia is the word share. It's a word most often translated fellowship. And this is actually an intensified form of that word. Paul is commending the Philippians because they were doing more than just sending a financial gift. They were joining with him in the fight. They were standing with him in the gospel ministry. They were joint participants in what God was doing. They were investing in the gospel. And it's interesting because Paul says they had done well to share with him in his affliction. The word behind that, the idea behind the word affliction is to crush or to squeeze. It speaks of trouble and tribulation. The gift of the Philippians, my friends, was more than just writing a check. Writing a check is the easy way to contribute to somebody. If you want to really come alongside and support the way the Philippians had done, you got to get in there and get squeezed a little bit with them. And that's what had happened here. And how do we know that? We'll flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for just a minute, and I'll show you why Paul says this, why they joined in his affliction. You see, the church at Philippi was in the Roman province of Macedonia. Philippi was there, Thessalonica was there, the Berean church was there. And Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, including the church at Philippi. And here's what was going on. It was in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. How were they joining in Paul's, participating in Paul's affliction or his being squeezed? They were a poor church. They were people who weren't giving because they had a lot to give. They were people who were sacrificing deeply to be able to support the work of ministry. to joining in. They were suffering need themselves so that the gospel could advance and the needs of other saints could be met. These were people who did not use their lack of resources as an excuse not to give. They gave out of their poverty. And their generosity, even though they're generous in the midst of their poverty, their generosity produced an abundance of joy, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as we study this passage, I want to share with you a few principles of giving that are rooted in this passage. And the first principle here is that your giving should be first to the ministry of the gospel and the spreading of the Word of God. My friends, there are a lot of good causes out there that are clamoring for resources, and there are a lot of good causes. But they are not to be our first priority. Look at what Paul says here in verse 15 and 16. He says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica," where he was only there, he could not have been in Thessalonica for more than 3 weeks. He was there for two Sabbaths. The maximum length of time you can be somewhere and celebrate two Sabbaths is just short of 3 weeks. And he was only there 3 weeks or less, and they sent more than once a gift for his needs. Well, why were they doing that? Because they were committed to sharing and investing in the spread of the gospel. There are a lot of things that we could give our money to, but folks, we need to focus on the ministries that are spreading the gospel and sharing the Word of God. And then in verse 17, I think we get to the heart of this matter. This is where we come to an understanding that this was not about Paul. This gift was not about him. It was about them and the profit to the spiritual benefit that would redound to them because of their faithfulness to give. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself." It's not that I didn't appreciate it. Don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying, it's not that I can't even use it, but it's not about the gift coming to me. It's about I seek the profit which increases to your account. Paul did appreciate the gift, but he was a contented man. He benefited from the gift, but his primary concern was for the profit which increased to the account of the Philippians. You see, he knew that the Philippians were laying up treasure in heaven. And that's what Jesus clearly taught. We're not to lay up treasures on earth. What happens to the treasures we lay up here on earth? Moths destroy, rust destroys, thieves steal it, stock market fluctuations cause it to vanish into thin air. Inflation does what? Just gobbles up more and more of it. But you know what? Every time we give to support the gospel and the spread of the Word of God, we're laying up treasure in heaven, and God is keeping track. And that's why I say Paul was more concerned about the Philippians than he was himself. If he was concerned about for himself, he would have sought the gift itself. And I'm sure the gift was helpful. The gift made his life easier. The gift met a multitude of needs. The gift was a generous gift. Verse 18 says, Paul says, "But I have received everything in full. I have an abundance." This was a sizable gift. He says, "I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent." But no matter how much they gave and how much Paul benefited from it, no matter how many needs it met, Paul's concern, his greater concern, was for the eternal benefits the Philippians were accruing to their spiritual account. He's more concerned for them than for himself. here's the next principle of giving we should understand. Not only should we give to support the work of the ministry of the gospel and the word of God, but the most secure place that we can put resources is to entrust them to God, investing in heavenly treasure. God's treasury is not subject to inflation. God's treasures don't fluctuate with the Dow Jones Industrial Average and the NASDAQ and the S&P 500. God's treasures are more stable than gold or silver or precious metals that you can invest in on this earth. You know, one of the problems with the society today is, and there's nothing wrong with retirement. There's problems with retirement. Nothing wrong with doing it if you can do it. You really don't get to retire, though. I think Craig's figuring that out. You don't get to retire. You get to what? Retool and figure out what else God wants to use with you, wants to use you for. But one of the problems with retirement is you got to answer the question whether or not you got enough money to retire. And that depends on two things. That depends on how well your investment portfolio does and what else. How long you're going to live. And you don't know, going into retirement, you don't know the answer to either one of those things, do you? So going into it, there's a certain amount of uncertainty. But you know what? Everything we lay up in heaven, every treasure we lay up in heaven, it's enough to last for how long? Eternity. For eternity. The treasure you lay up in heaven is guaranteed to last forever. So I'd say take the worry out of investing, right? Take the worry out of it and just invest in treasure in heaven. Invest in the gospel and the spread of the word of God. Do like the Philippians who invested in Paul and invest in people whose ministries are preaching the truth of the word of God and building churches and spreading the gospel. I'm thankful for the generosity of this church to support the work of the Word of God in this place. I appreciate the support of this, the financial support of this church to allow me to do what I do. And the investment in the gospel not only supports me, but many ministries that are taking the gospel across the nation and around the world. If we look at the last part of verse 18, we learn something else. Paul called their gift a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul's Jewish heritage, his Old Testament knowledge is showing up here. The Old Testament sacrifices were to provide a fragrant aroma to God. And as we know, God was not always well pleased with the burnt offerings and the animal sacrifices presented by the people. In fact, God was never pleased with those sacrifices unless they were given by a people who understood what they meant. I mean, you took an animal, you took an innocent, blameless animal, spotless, unblemished animal, up to the altar, and the priest slit its throat. And its blood was spilled everywhere, and that animal died as you stood there and watched. Why? What did that represent? That animal was dying in whose place? That animal was paying a price that the sinner who stood there and presented that animal deserved. And the person who offered that sacrifice needed to understand, God wants me to bring this in humility and confession of my sin and with an attitude of repentance and a thankfulness to Him that He would accept that blood sacrifice in place of my own blood. That's the attitude that was required if God was going to find that sacrifice well-pleasing as a fragrant aroma that was acceptable to Him. You see, it was never about the sacrifice, it was about the attitude, the heart attitude that reflected true worship, genuine repentance and humility before the Lord. And if that was not the heart of the person bringing the sacrifice, it was not a fragrant aroma, it was not an acceptable sacrifice, it was not well-pleasing to the Lord. But Paul knew that this offering delivered by the hand of Epaphroditus was just that. It was a true sacrifice offered to God from grateful hearts, from worshipers who were humble and thankful for God's sufficient provision to them. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God because it was given by people who loved God and wanted to honor Him with their sacrificial gifts. He knew that the attitude of the Philippians would make this, that fragrant aroma, well-pleasing to God. God loves a cheerful giver. I love the story that that Mark and Luke relate about Jesus observing those who gave gifts in the temple. And you're familiar with that story, right? The Pharisees came and they were giving large sums of money. And we know the kind of people they were. They liked to do everything for show to be noticed. And I can just picture them walking up with their large bags of coin and opening their bags and holding them high so that when they dropped into the coffers, they made a lot of noise. But then a widow walked up and dropped in two small copper coins that amounted to a cent. And Jesus commended whose offering? Hers. She gave all that she had. But she gave it. Jesus didn't need anybody to tell Him what was in the heart of a person. He knew it. And He commended this offering because He knew this was a sacrifice from someone who was giving it with a right heart. That poor widow's offering was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, that principle, folks, is that we need to give to the ministries that are supporting the gospel. We need to give with a right heart attitude. And the final thing we see here as Paul ends this section is a tremendous promise. Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Like verse 13, this is another one of those very well-known verses that just about every Christian can quote. A lot of Christians can quote. But I would say that it is probably a verse that the giving of most Christians reflects the reality that they can say it, but they don't really believe it. This is a promise that God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But it must be kept in context. This promise was given to a fellowship of believers who had just given generously and sacrificially to support the spread of the gospel and the spread of the Word of God. And those are the ones to whom this promise is made. And I think those are the ones who can count on this promise being true. You see, this promise is always true. God will supply your needs if you honor Him with your resources. Why do I say that? I say that because we cannot wastefully spend resources as unfaithful stewards and then expect God to automatically replenish those resources. You cannot go to the casino and gamble away all your money and expect God to put money back in your account to pay your electric bill. And I get calls almost every week from somebody seeking help from this church to pay that electric bill. And if the truth was being, how do I respond? I send them the Gospel Rescue Mission. We support the mission. And they've got the resources. We support them, and they've got the programs to help these people figure out understand what their financial priorities ought to be. But you don't claim this promise unless you are honoring God with the resources. And here's something else to say. We cannot fail to give. This promise was to people, to the Philippians, and they who had just given sacrificially. This promise cannot be claimed by those who fail to give. Paul promised them that God would supply all their needs, and I believe he made them this promise because they had honored him with their sacrificial gift. And I say this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Luke 6:38. Turn back to that real quickly, just for a minute. We're about done. Luke 6:38. Jesus taught this. And it's important to understand it. Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you." I think the converse of that would also be true, wouldn't it? Don't give, and what's going to be true? Do without. Give, and it will be given to you. It starts with obedience to give. It doesn't say spend all you have on everything you might like to have and it will be given to you. God promises to meet the needs of those who give. And then this verse, Jesus goes on to say here in Luke 6:38, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. There's a picture here. When you went to the market with your money to buy the grain, you would give the money and then you'd sit down with your robe on, and the person selling the grain would pour the measure of grain into your lap that would be gathered up in the robe and carried. And if you were, normally, you'd get a preset measure. Whatever was in the scoops, what you'd get. But Jesus describes a picture here where if we give to God, God gives back by pressing it together. If you want, you put something in a bucket, you want to get more in there, what do? You stuff it down, you shake it, make it all settle down so you can put more in there. And that's the picture Jesus has given. It's pressed down, it's shaken together, and then more is poured until it what? Until it runs over. Then Jesus concludes this by saying, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is a promise, folks, that God will supply your physical, financial needs. It does not promise that God's going to make us healthy and wealthy and rich, but it's a promise to meet our needs. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing until it overflows. God loves a cheerful giver. This is spelled back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We were in chapter 8, but chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, says, Paul says this to the Corinthians, right after talking, commending the Philippians for their gifts back in chapter 8 and those others in Macedonia. He says, Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. It's not a promise to meet your greeds. If you want your greeds met, you'll never be content. But God does promise to meet our needs. And I love what Paul says here lastly, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If someone were to ask Elon Musk to give a gift out of his resources, out of his riches, how much could he give and still honor their request? He could give a dollar, right? Give me something out of your riches. He could give a dollar, and he's done that. But if someone says, Mr. Musk, I want you to give to me according to your riches, how big is the check going to be? There's no telling, is there? You'd have to know how much his riches were and how much it would be according to that, but it'd be a whole lot more than out of. This is what the promise is. God is able to make. He will meet all of your needs. He'll supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God has incomprehensible treasures in the riches of glory. If we honor him with our wealth, following the example of the Philippians, we will demonstrate contentment. We'll be more concerned about the needs of others than our own needs. And if we will honor him, he has more than enough to make our barns be filled with plenty and our vats to overflow with new wine. If we will bring the tithe into his house, there's an ample supply to flow out of the windows of heaven to pour out on us blessings that are unbelievable. Paul didn't want the gift from the Philippians for his own selfish gratification. Paul wanted the blessings that would come to them as a result of their gift to support the gospel. Paul's contentment produced a greater concern for others than for himself. Our challenges from this entire section are great. We have to learn the secret of contentment. We have to come to trust completely, wholeheartedly, in what God providentially ordains by way of our circumstances. We have to believe that what God gives will be sufficient, whether it's a lot or a little. We have to come to rely on the power source of the indwelling Christ who strengthens us to endure all things. But we also have to come to the place where we are so contented in our situation that our concern for others is always greater than the concern for ourselves. This is a tall order. This is a tall order. Let's pray that we learn the secret of contentment, that we live as a contented people, concerned for others. Father, we thank you for this section of this great book of Philippians. And we must admit that even having studied it, the mystery of contentment, the rare jewel of Christian contentment is maybe still somewhat elusive to us. So we confess we need for you to help us understand how to walk as a contented people. And we ask you to make us contented and to manifest that contentment, because our concern is always for the needs of others more than our own selves. Just seal these truths to our heart and be glorified in the response to them. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.